And turn, will you, to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll discover tonight we're stopping being religious in this chapter. Well, at least we're moving out of the religious world back into the so-called real world tonight. Only we've not stopped asking ourselves the question what it means to be a true Christian. There is, of course, a completely false divide between the so-called sacred and the so-called secular, as if the church bits are where you're Christian and the rest of the week we needn't be. And we're facing now pressures that are different from the ones we've looked at the last 2 weeks. The first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 18, really deals with the insider pressure, the temptation to look religious or look pious rather than to be godly. Well, the second half of the chapter deals, if you like, with the outsider pressure. It's the temptation to be more concerned for this world than for God's. And I suppose the key verse is probably verse 33. Here's the summary of it all. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. But for tonight, we're going to have an exam. Now, yes, I know, instantly you feel the back stiffening and so on. And some people are counting on the remaining 7 weeks to do their revision or their vision, if you were like me. Others of you feel you've just finished term and why have we got to come back to exam? So I will make it easy. We will have multiple choice questions. And for each question, you will only have a choice of two. Now, you have to admit, you know, it's a 50-50 chance. Sort of exam I like that, isn't it? And you wonder what the catch is. Well, it's really this. It's not going to be that hard to get the right answer. In fact, I'll tell you which one the right answer is in every case. Because, as usual with the Bible, the key thing is not just getting it right, but living it right. So the real question won't be, which of these two are we meant to live, but which of them are we living? Now again, let me take the sting out of it. You can mark your own papers, but be honest, because there's a kick in the tail. I have three papers for us all to sit tonight. So if you're ready, we'll start with the first one. Verses 19 to 21. And that is the accountancy exam. Now, Simon Upcott and all the Price Waterhouse boys are sharpening their pencils. So let's read the verses together. Well, I'll read them, you follow. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, there's good verses for budget week, aren't they? And notice straight away that actually they're not dealing with the post-budget issues that people have been raising in the papers and Parliament this week. Is it fair to society to have a budget where the rich get richer and the poor only get a little bit richer, or whatever it is that's claimed? This is something much more personal, isn't it? These verses are saying this. These verses are saying that to hoard is self-destructive. It engrosses our thoughts. You see, our aim becomes to add to our treasure, and our anxiety is that it'll disappear. And the question in the accountancy exam is this. Your treasure, which is it? Treasure on earth or treasure in heaven? Now, which it's meant to be is obvious, isn't it? But which is it? Where's our treasure? Let me explain the terms a little more so that we can answer it more fairly. See, when Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, it'll be difficult from what we know of the New Testament teaching to say he's saying we should not possess property. That's far too sweeping. Or that we should not save or provide for our families. Indeed, we're told that we're being worse than pagans if we don't provide for our families. Nor do I think is he saying we should not enjoy good things. That's not New Testament teaching. But he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It is this idea of not hoarding, not being covetous. And the reason given is really very pragmatic, isn't it? He simply says it doesn't work. They don't last. You see, look, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth consumes. And I suppose the picture is of some marvellous wardrobe full of fineries. Only the moth got there. And if you're asking yourself what you are, just take a look in the wardrobe tonight. And see really whether there aren't too many things that you've ever used. It's amazing what we accumulate. I read somewhere that Mrs. Marcos, when President Marcos was dethroned from the Philippines and booted out and they raided the palace, they discovered in her wardrobe over 2,000 pairs of shoes. What do you do with them? Well, in our own little scale, we often manage the same sort of thing, isn't it? When did you last wear that shirt? May not be clothes, it might just be furnishings, mightn't it? As the house gets nicer and the trimmings get better, so the thought of having anyone spill a cup of coffee there, anyone bring mud onto the carpet, gets worse and worse. Take cheerfully the despoiling of your goods, a friend of mine used to say through gritted teeth, every time anyone did that. But he did take it cheerfully and had us back to put the next lot of coffee over it. Or rust, consume. Almost certainly the Greek word wasn't rust. It was probably something more like a bird or a worm, and the picture was of a sort of farmer who'd got a grain mountain, and he opened the barn door one day and discovered that the birds and the worms had found their own way in, and there wasn't much grain left. But rust isn't a bad word for us, is it? It's rust that gets the Porsche. And where thieves break in and steal. If you don't have a video or a good music stack, your house is probably all the safer. And every commentary I've read, every modern commentary, always tacks on a little bit to try and bring it up to date for us and says, of course, just as easily today, he would probably speak of inflation. So we've probably got to update the commentaries and say something like, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where stock market crashes can take it all away. You see, it is very pragmatic, isn't it? That's the trouble with treasures on earth. They don't last. And Jesus says, go for the one that lasts. And the treasure that lasts is the treasure in heaven. In verse 20 he says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Well, what are these treasures? Well, I take it they're things like this. They're a Christ-like character. A Christ-like character, because you see, the truth is this, that at the end of the day, even if we manage to keep all our goodies intact and moths and thieves away from them, the only thing I'll take into heaven is myself. They won't last past death. I found it quite striking this week. I lost all my worldly goods, or so it seemed, in a plastic bag off the back of my bike for 24 hours. I wondered if they'd been stolen. And then I found myself reading in this commentary Matthew Henry's attitude when he was robbed. He was a great Christian commentator, and he returned home and wrote in his diary words to this effect, Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much. That it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. Well, if you can write that in your diary, then you're more concerned for a Christ-like character than your treasures on earth. I take it it's things like a Christ-like character, like growth in knowing Christ, because he'll be there in heaven. Like helping others to Christ, because then they'll be there with us in heaven. Like giving our money away on Christian causes, because that's investing in eternity. Now, is that your mindset? See, when I discovered the plastic bag was gone, here was a good question. It was rather a nasty way of God teaching me these verses, but I had to do the exam myself. I'd love just to tell you that my first thought was that it also gone was the talk for the Christian Union I was meant to give that night, and that's what concerned me. It was what concerned me, but that was before I realized that the wallet and the checkbook were in there as well. Where's your treasure? Nigel Stiles came to me earlier this week and he said, "Listen, Hugh, for Sunday night, when people speak on this kind of subject, they often say something like this. They say, well, really it's all to do with your attitude." Nigel said, "That's probably true, but I don't know that people find it very helpful." Well, it is true, of course. That is the way the New Testament teaches. It isn't money, but the love of money that's the root of all evil. When it speaks in general of rich men, it doesn't in general say, become poor. It says, be rich in good deeds. Because those are kingdom treasures. It says, make sure you're liberal and generous. Because if you're rich, you of all people have no excuses for not being. But it's quite striking here that Jesus doesn't start by speaking of attitudes. He doesn't in verse 21, does he, say, "Watch your heart." He actually says, "Watch your treasure." Verse 21 does not read, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." It's the other way around. It says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, he knows we deceive ourselves terribly easily about our hearts. We assure ourselves very quickly that our hearts are in the right place. So he says, "Watch your treasure." Don't go on laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. It'll pull your heart after it. A merchant's heart is where its investment is. There's an old story about the rich Christians in Bel Air in California, a very rich part, I'm told, of California, who threw a party. And on the way out, a couple who'd been there and had enjoyed this sumptuous feast and all the trimmings, they just said to one another as they went, they said, "Poor old Joe, you know, when he gets to heaven, he'll miss the good old days, won't he?" Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, where's your treasure? Question one. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Tick one or other. Second exam. This is, if you like, the optician's exam. Verses 22 and 23. And at first sight, the picture seems a little more obscure, but actually when you stop and look at it, it's still fairly simple and plain. The eye, Jesus says, is the lamp of the body. That is to say, the light source for the body. So, if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's fairly clear, isn't it? If you can see properly, why then, everything else can relate around. It'll have all the light it needs. If you can't even see properly, why, what darkness you'll be in. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, you see, understand that this picture is meant to follow on from the exam we've just had about the treasures. It's repeating the same theme. That's why it's so black and white. And when he speaks about an eye being sound or not sound, other translations have got good or evil, it seems that the root of this word is the idea of singleness of purpose, loyalty. And it looks as if the question is this. It's a question of focus. Are you focused on the kingdom of heaven? Or do you have a spiritual squint? Are you focused on the kingdom of heaven? Here's the question for this exam. Or do you have a spiritual squint? And again, the right answer is obvious. And I take it that light here has its usual scriptural meaning. It's speaking of revelation and of purity. And it's saying, listen, if we're focused on the kingdom of heaven, why then the whole meaning of life and our relationship to God and others will be revealed to us, and the pure way will be clear to us. But if we've got a spiritual squint, if we keep glancing off at the treasures on earth, oh well, then the body will be full of darkness. And you only have to pause and think to realize how true that is. And this picture of darkness is not exaggerated. I think of things that Christians, or those calling themselves Christians, have often said to me, and each one of these has been often said to me. I'm taking extreme examples to make the point, or at least to begin with. It's the couple who are living together, at least certainly under the same roof and room. And when asked why they're not married, they say, well, it saves us X pounds a month. Or there's the people who say things like this, well, we'll be Christian when we get to the top. We'll be generous when we've made the money. We'll stick to the principles when we're in a position to have influence. They forget this squint won't cure itself. Or the person who instantly takes the house for the address or the view or the style or the school it brings with it, without regard for their spiritual position. Or the people who live for their holidays, and they regard it not just as time off from work, but time off from God as well. Or maybe here is the picture of the person who's often at the sharp end of the jibe about the middle-class Christian. It's a common one, it's easily made, it can be unthinkingly made, and it often seems to be bred of envy or pique. But like most of these ones that hit home to us, it sometimes has more than a few grains of truth about it. The idea is that people are Christian and middle class, and so often they're both of them, because externally middle class values and what are taken for orthodox Christian ones can seem compatible, and they won't question all the rest of middle class values because it's the comfortable place to stay. Now, if I'm middle class because it's comfortable, then it's probably because I'm a Christian with a squint. If that's my only reason. See, Jesus dreads people being filled with this darkness. How awful if someone is deceived into thinking that their nominal religion is the real thing. If what he's actually playing at it is the genuine article, it is very hard to reach such a person, isn't it? They have no sense of need. They can't distinguish true discipleship from what they're living. So question two. How's your focus? Do you need a new pair of spectacles? Are you focused on the kingdom of heaven, or do you have a spiritual squint? You can see the optician. He's got his funny little sign with all those letters on, hasn't he? And he's poking at it with his pointer. And he says, now, can you read this? And the letters are getting smaller. And when he points them out to you, they actually spell his kingdom, his righteousness. Is that where you're focused? Well, exam number three. The last paper. This is the management exam. It's verse 24. And it's not whether you can manage, but who manages you. Look at it. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God and money, God and riches. And the question on the management exam is simply this: who do you serve, God or Mammon? And again, the right answer is obvious, which we do in practice is not so easy. Now, you probably find Jesus' language in this verse far too starkly black and white to make it easy to answer the question. If you're anything like me, whenever I come across forms, I always just throw a wobbly. I can't cope with forms. I'm always asking myself, do they mean this or do they mean that? Never seems to quite fit my category. I can remember going into the casualty department at Ipswich Hospital. And if you've ever been to casualty, you know that whatever's wrong with you, even if it's a heart attack, you won't get any treatment until you've answered 27 questions. What's your name? What's your address? What's your age? What's your date of birth? What's your doctor's name, age, date of birth, etc., etc.? And they finally got round to what did I do, and I said clergyman, and they said, who's your employer? And I was feeling... Well, I'm glad you appreciate the problem. I wasn't that ill, so I said, God. Well, the nurse hadn't been trained in this, and she freaked out. Sister, she said, we've got someone here who says his employer's God. So we negotiated and had to settle for the church commissioners. Well, you may feel when you're faced with this question that it's a little bit like that. You want to say, well, you know, I don't really want the church commissioners as employers. I'm not really sure I can kind of talk in terms of hate and love. You know, it's just a little too extreme. Can't you give me another box? Well, I wish I could, but I'm afraid I didn't set the paper. And Jesus only makes it as stark as this. You see, there'll be many, won't there, who'll want to say, listen, I may not love God, at least not in the way that I suspect Jesus means, but I certainly don't want to say I hate him. I may not be devoted to him, but I don't despise him. Or indeed, it may be the other way around. We may want to say we serve God, but we feel we can't say I hate Mammon. Well, let me say two things to try and make the question clearer. You see, remember the context. I take it we're talking about a slave picture. Not the kind of slaves we have at St. Helens, but where it really was slavery. And you couldn't slave for two masters. There was no moonlighting. And anyway, if I'm to love God, my love for God is intended to be exclusive. Jesus said, this is the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. I don't know about you, but if I do all of that, I haven't got much left over. And then again, I take it we must see these words of hate and love as something of the Jewish way of speech that they clearly seem to be elsewhere in the Bible. Just keep a finger in Matthew 6 and turn over, will you, to Luke chapter 14, page 73. And right at the very bottom of that page, verse 26, here's Jesus speaking to the great crowds about discipleship, and he says this, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, those are very strong words, aren't they? And they've been puzzling to many people. But it seems to be a Jewish way of actually asking the question of allegiance, and asking it in such a way we've got to answer it. Who do you really put first? See, of course, Jesus isn't encouraging parent haters. He goes on to tell us to honour our mother and father. But he's not going to ask the wimp's question, which do you prefer? because it never gets the real answer, does it? Well, of course I prefer God, of course I'll put you first in that sense, but I think I can have both. No, only when I've really made clear where my allegiance is, and I can say yes in answer to the hating parents question, I love God. Will you then say, right, if you love me, go, honour your mother and father. Go, love your wife, love your husband. Go, bring up your children and care for them. So I take it it's the same thing back here in Matthew 6. You see, he says, the issues are actually so strong, the pulls are so strong. Which is it going to be, God or mammon? And I want an answer that's genuine, that means you've faced up to the issue of allegiance. It's not enough to say, I prefer God, thinking, yes, but really I'm sure I can get away with both. See, I take it the questions out there in the cutthroat world, Monday to Friday, are so big, aren't they? That it's only the person who's faced this test of allegiance and genuinely answered it that'll be safe out there. Do you love God enough to lose your job, your salary, your house, your status? Do you hate mammon that much? Ah, well, now you've answered the question. Go and serve, and if money and riches come your way, use them wisely and generously. Question 3. Who do you serve? God or mammon? Now there's the three exams. There's the three questions. Let me just give you the kick in the tail, and it comes in verse 25. If you've answered down the lines of the right answer, or if at least you're wanting to be heading that way, do look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. Now understand this word anxious. It's got the sense of don't be distracted. The old authorized version says take no thought for, but that's actually a very bad translation. Don't be anxious about what you shall eat, what you shall drink, about your body, what you shall put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, of course, Jesus knows food, drink, clothes are necessary. Of course, he has nothing against us eating well and looking good. But he doesn't want us to be distracted from our treasures in heaven, from our focus on his kingdom and his righteousness, from serving God by pursuing these things. Do you see, they're 20th century issues, aren't they? I mean, they're exactly what the world wants to distract us with. Go to W.H. Smith's or any newsagents, look at the magazine section on the rack you're allowed to look at, and see what the magazines are about. Food, fashion, fitness, dressed up one way or another. If you go along the Mile End Whitechapel Road, as I've come in every day this week, they've got something on the bus shelter about a new magazine called Bella. And this is their advert. Whatever you want, fashions, whatever you like, recipes, whatever you say, gossips, Bella's the magazine for you. Something like that. Well, read it if you must, but don't be distracted. See, I've been fighting ever since I saw this notice sheet on Friday to resist the temptation to point you to notice number 7. As you've noticed, I've failed. And you're curious enough to want to know what it's all about. Well, I'll just say this. Enjoy the evening, ladies, but don't be distracted. There's more to life than colour coding. No, seriously. You see, you may come from a starting point of great affluence, or actually a starting point of great poverty, but this paragraph is for us all either way. The temptations are real if I can spend the money I've got it to spend on all these things. They're just as real if I haven't. I can fill my life with envy of those who can, or bitterness towards them. Don't be distracted. Not if you've agreed you're going for treasure in heaven. You're focused on His kingdom, His righteousness. You're serving God. What does it matter what others can and can't do? See, to worry is quite unnecessary. We have a Father God who's a creator and sustainer. There are some events over which we have no control. Which of you, verse 27, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Worry never got anyone past another milestone in life, did it? It merely shortened it, funnily enough. You got an ulcer. So says Jesus, don't worry. Trust. God's given you life. He's given you a body, or you wouldn't be sitting here tonight. Well, do you think He's forgotten that life needs food and drink to sustain it? A body needs clothes? What an extraordinary God we sometimes imagine, don't we? When we thank Him for life and our bodies and then panic over where the next meal's coming from or whether we can really make ourselves look nice enough. But more seriously, worry is dangerous. It conflicts and distracts from the kingdom. Look down to verse 32, will you? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Don't be anxious saying those things, for the Gentiles seek all these things. It's what those who aren't Christians are always seeking. It's what those who don't know the real God are always seeking and asking and spending their time pursuing. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. You see, because your treasure's in heaven, because you're focused on His kingdom, His righteousness, because you're wanting to serve God, I'm taking it that all of us probably, no, most of us at any rate, may not have felt that we are those things, but we're realizing there are decisions and resolves that we'd like to keep as we look at those paragraphs. Because of all of those things, therefore, says Jesus, I tell you, don't be distracted. That's why I tell you, don't be anxious. Remember how you answered your exams. Let's pray. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to God's word. Heavenly Father, may your word search us out, and may tonight's questions expose our true selves to us, and may your grace mean that we're those who seek treasures in heaven and your kingdom and your righteousness, and serving you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.